We also read from God's Word this morning from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, beginning in verse 39, and we'll read to verse 56. And this is the encounter of Elizabeth and Mary, where both Elizabeth responds with great joy about the blessedness of Mary, and also Mary responds with great exultation. Let us read then Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Thus far in the reading of God's word, may he bless it to each one of us and also to his own glory. In looking the past few weeks at the narrative of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as presented in the Gospel of Luke, we saw how the angel Gabriel visited Zechariah with the message that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son. 6 months later, the same angel visited Mary, saying that she would have a son. And now we read of Mary visiting Elizabeth. The two mothers who were promised to have children are now visiting. One is in her old age, and the other in her virginity, and both through a miracle. And Mary's being, of course, a greater miracle still. Of all the miracle pregnancies in God's Word, Mary's is the greatest miracle ever recounted. And in the passage before, we saw how the glory of God was in the presence of that angel, where both Zechariah and later Mary, they were troubled, and there was a need for the angel to calm them down and say for them not to fear. But in this passage, we see the glory of God in the presence of the Holy Spirit, especially manifested in this leaping of the baby in Elizabeth's womb in the presence of Mary. This was God's way to even encourage Mary to realize that yes, the baby was in her womb. So much so that the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaped for joy. It was interpreted what the leaping was about. It was a leap of joy. And immediately the text says that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And so even though we don't have an angel in this account, we do have a manifestation of the presence of God and of the glory of God in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it is also the Holy Spirit that inspires both Elizabeth to say what she said and Mary to say what she said. When we look at what Elizabeth says, she was given grace to bless Mary, and Mary was given grace to praise God. And both of them, in what they said, were glorifying God because they were saying what God gave them to say and to be placed in Scripture for all ages to see. And it's what we're doing this very morning. And it was very proper for Elizabeth to bless Mary because she was greatly to be blessed. She was the mother, Mary. Elizabeth says, the mother of my Lord. She was the mother of the promised Messiah. That these ladies realized, and it must have been only the Lord who gave them even strength to keep with the right mind. These ladies were acknowledging that the promises of old, from the very creation of the world, especially from the fall, when God told Adam and Eve that from the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. You know, from that moment on, the very days of creation, close to creation, God's people lived under the concept there will be a Savior who will be the seed of the woman. He will come into this world like we all come into this world. And these ladies hadn't just that one promise, but from that promise in Genesis 3 all the way to Malachi that ended with the promise of the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah who would come, the great day of the Lord. These ladies are grasping this reality. We are the ones. I was chosen to be the mother of the one who will prepare the way for the Messiah who is in your womb, Mary. You're blessed. That was a very proper message. That was, in essence, a summary of Elizabeth's message. But we hope to look this morning at Mary's message, the message where Mary, in response to what Elizabeth says, calling her blessed, in verse 47, it says, "And Mary said," and it begins, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." You know that because of the word magnify in the Latin, the declaration that Mary gives, the praise that she gives, has been called the Magnificat, Mary's Magnificat. And so it's been called that. It is the praise of Mary. It is where she does begin saying, "Yes, I am blessed. The Lord has done great things to me." It's very important, this introduction, because she's acknowledging the blessedness and she's placing herself in the same category as those who will be seen in Israel who are being helped by God. And then she says what God is doing in a general way, not just to her. In a way, those are the two major parts of Mary's Magnificat. First is acknowledging God's mercy to her, and then also acknowledging how God is being merciful to Israel. And because mercy becomes like a theme, this is why our theme today is Mary exalts the mercy of God. She knew, and we all know, we study Scripture and we see God, He uses people. People are channels for His purpose in this world. God used Noah to save the world. That was the means that God used. A man who had a family who built an ark, and then they were placed inside that ark along with every animal, two of a kind, male and female of every kind. And that was the means that God used, and it had to do with Noah. God used also Abraham. He used him as a means by which His people would be chosen and selected into this world. God used Joseph to save Egypt. He used Moses to deliver His people from Egypt. He chose Samuel to preach to that people, Joshua to settle the people, David to rule over the people, Isaiah to encourage the people, Jeremiah to rebuke the people, and Mary understands God has used me to bring forth the Messiah for this people. And of all people being used, the coming of the Messiah is the greatest blessing that there could ever be. All of those blessings were pointing to the Messiah. The Messiah would be the one who would deliver us, not from the bondage of a nation, but from the bondage of spiritual darkness. He would be the one through whom we would be encouraged once and for all, the one through whom we would be delivered, the one who would rule over us, and that we would be his subjects. Noah provided an ark, but that was a salvation from a flood. Jesus, through the cross, provides salvation from hell forever. And so Mary understands that she's blessed. And she acknowledges this at the very beginning. She says, "He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." And from there, that point on, we could say this is the heart of the praise of Mary. And this is what we hope to consider, the second part, which deals with God's mercy to all of Israel. And even you could say that first part is part of that. This is how God is being merciful to all of Israel. It is by using this woman to bear the Messiah to God's people. And so in looking at the rest of this passage, especially verses 50 through verse 55, we'll separate it into two groups. So as we read, we notice that she's singling out the proud and the mighty. Then she also adds the word rich. The proud, the mighty, and the rich. It's almost like the rich are an example of the proud and the mighty. And then she brings another group of people in what she says. It's kind of interwoven with the text that we could call them the humble and the hungry. And later she brings forth Israel. And just like the rich are an example of the proud and the mighty, so Israel is an example of the humble and the hungry. And we have then these two sets of people, we could say, two categories of people. And Mary identifies herself with the second. She calls herself one who is in a low estate. This is why she's been called a lowly person. It's in the sense of her humility. Her humiliation of estate. She was not a wealthy person. She was not from a family that was well known. She didn't have any power. She didn't have any influence. She was not the daughter of a king that was reigning or a queen herself. She's of a low estate, of a low degree. And then she calls herself his handmaiden. And the word handmaiden is the female for doulos, douloi, which means and could be translated the slave, the bond woman of God. I am his slave. She's using a title for herself that is clearly manifesting her low estate. She's saying, that's who I am. And so just note that when we get to our second point, that we speak of the humble and the hungry, she begins this whole Magnificat saying, that's what part I play. That's who I am. But let's start talking about the proud and the mighty. Notice in verse 51, it says, "He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats." And then he adds, "and exalted them of low degree." In verse 53, I'll read that too because he brings in the rich there. "He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away." So let's deal with these three phrases: that he scattered the proud, that he put down the mighty, that he sent the rich empty away. First of all, when we think of this category of people, we need to stop to realize first that this is the state and heart of every soul that has ever lived after the fall. It begins with Adam and Eve. Remember that they're reaching out for that fruit and tasting it, eating it, was in keeping with that expectation that they wanted knowledge and they wanted divinity. They wanted to be like gods. They wanted might. They wanted riches because they were proud. And so we need to understand that this is how we're born into this world. In a way, this is the first way by which you and I would show our humility is by acknowledging that we're not humble, that we're part of this category. I didn't bring these two categories for us to flock under the humble side and say, this is who we are. Really, it begins with the concept of our acknowledging that we're born into this world in the category of the proud and the mighty. And look how we all struggle with these things. It's true that in this world, there are humble people. But even those who are in the category of the humble struggle with these very temptations of pride and of seeking might and position and power. Look at Moses. The Bible declares him as the meekest of men. And yet it was in pride that he smote the rock instead of speaking to it so that water would flow for God's people. And then you have Hezekiah, who is a God-fearing man and used for one of the greatest revivals in Judah. But then in pride, he has visitors from Babylon and he tours them through the treasury house and shows off his riches. The Bible singles that moment out as a moment where things went up to his head in pride. You think of King David. He was a man after God's own heart. And yet in his pride, he went through a moment in his life where he really thought he could sin and go unpunished and caused a lot of grief. So we all by nature are proud and we seek this might. And some of us have less ambitions than others, but to some degree, we are all in this category. Now, I remember a moment where I saw this person outside of a restaurant who was begging. And I had just come out of that restaurant with two egg rolls. And I was hungry. And I had just eaten one. And I had an extra one. And I thought, well, I'll give to this lady this egg roll. I remember in my mind even thinking, it's not so sacrificial, but I would have eaten it if I had it. But this person seems to need it more than me. So I gave it to her. But of course, she preferred money. But I gave food. 30 seconds later, as I walked down the street, I saw that little egg roll flying toward me, falling just a few steps beside me. She didn't like it. I didn't give what she wanted. And so she returned it to me in a way that, of course, I couldn't eat of it anymore. That was somebody who was not powerful and mighty, but in her low estate, she felt disdain that I gave food instead of money. So see, no matter how lowly we are, we battle with this reality that we want power. We want more. And it's out of our pride. We saw already the fall brought us to this state. Now notice how closely related pride and might are, and how possibly riches is put here as an example of this. We start with pride. Pride is this sense in our hearts where we feel like we deserve. We feel, well, this is of course normal that people would acknowledge me for this or acknowledge me for that. And it makes you want more admiration. It makes you want more possession. It makes you want more health. It makes you expect. It makes you, by consequence, also not be grateful for what already you have.
It's a sense of entitlement. And it's very foundational to every sin. It's pride in our hearts that would make us turn away God's law and say, this is how I want to live. This is my standard. These are my rules. This is my my desire. Instead of God's jurisdiction, it becomes mine. He has a sovereign control over my life, but in pride, we seek to go outside of that sovereign control. And we think again, every sin, it takes pride to commit them. It is in pride that the person steals. It is in pride that we lie. It is in pride that we gossip. It is in pride that we desecrate the Lord's day. It is in pride that we use His name in vain, etc. And the blessedness is how humility is a panacea for pride. It is a cure-all. The moment you are humble, it is that sense of binding yourself under the law of God. And beloved, as familiar it is that we begin the services Sunday morning reading the law of God, always discipline yourself in this way. This is God's law. Lord, help me to be under Thy law. This is what is commanded by Thee. Lord, may my heart be complying with those principles. Help me. Help me to see my need of Christ, because only He has obeyed this law completely. But He forgives me in what I haven't. And we're in humility listening to His law, seeking to be under His law, because pride is really a problem. Now notice in the text how God deals with each one according to what is very reasonable. And it's really that whole idea of how you sow, you shall reap. If you sow in pride, well, you shall reap in terms of God's dealing with you in pride. If you sow in seeking might, well, God will help you reap in terms of that seeking of might. Notice, let's look at each of the phrases. The first phrase is that He scattered the proud. Now notice that in this scattering the proud, there's that verse before that says, not the verse but the phrase, He hath showed strength with His arm. Now you think of pride, and it is a manifestation of strength. The proud thinks that he is sovereign. The proud thinks, I have power to take control. He believes that he has some inherent power. So God comes in power. See, He hath shown strength with His arm. And in that power, God does something. He scatters the proud. And now let's look at that phrase. Scattered means to disperse. It means to winnow. It's the idea of, you know, when the grain is all there with the chaff and people would throw it up in the air and the wind would blow the chaff away. This idea of throwing it that way is the idea of scattering. And you find here God coming to the proud, the one who feels he has everything under control, that he has the power. God says, I scatter you. And notice where he does the scattering. It says, has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. It's not scatters the proud in the sense of sending one proud person there and one farther away, but it's a scattering that happens in the very heart of the proud. Now, this is perhaps in a theological way explaining why the proud person is blind. It's because his imagination is all scattered. The imagination means the head. It means where the thought processes go through. It is where the person thinks. It is in the imagination of the heart. It's the thinking process. And the idea here is that the thinking process is all scattered. There's confusion. And so it's the idea of the proud not thinking clearly. And notice what happens. We see how this is the case. Maybe you can testify to it if you've been in this position and you were old enough to reason. But this is what you notice in the mind of the unbeliever. He thinks God is only against him and does not see the love extended in calling him to repent. You present the gospel, and the person has all these suspicions and thinking, well, this God, he probably hates me because of my sin. And he just sees that. He just sees the judgment. He can't see the reality that just in bringing the gospel to that person, it is God manifesting his love and calling that person to himself. Because the mind is scattered. He thinks also another way that the mind is scattered is thinking, but to follow this God and serve him, it would be too difficult. And he doesn't realize the clarity. See, it's like when you become a Christian, your mind now starts thinking clearly. Wow, it's not that it's difficult in that sense. The Lord is the one who gives me strength. He's the one who upholds me. He makes me want to do this. And before salvation, your mind is scattered and you think, no, it's just too difficult. Or he thinks that following God will be too boring. It won't be very exciting. There'll be too many restrictions. And again, his mind isn't cleared to the reality of seeing what glorious privilege it is to serve our Creator. That he desires us to come in his presence and worship him. There's such a glory there. There's such a grace. Beloved, even Christians, even we have to work, as it were, to understand this, to believe this. And when we're getting closer to understanding it, our hearts are filled with joy, with excitement, and realizing, no, the Christian life is not a life that's stagnant. A life that's not exciting. It is vibrant. It is joyful. It is so exhilarating. And especially, beloved, when we come together to worship, and we need to transcend what we're seeing and believe what God's word declares. Beloved, what we see are four walls. We see a ceiling. We see lights. We see windows. And we see a lot of people. But beloved, God's word shows that there are angels present looking upon this people. And these angels come from the very throne room of God. So that in a spiritual way, our praises every Lord's Day, when we come together as a body, are associated with the praises of the church triumphant. So that we call our brethren who are already with God, the church triumphant, and the brethren who are still upon this earth, the church militant. And this is what's so glorious about the Lord's Day and congregational meetings, that we're coming together and doing a little something of what our brethren in heaven with the host of angels do nonstop. And since we live in our weakness and humanity, because we have to go work and bring food to the home, and we have to go to school and we have to live, we can't be 24 hours worshiping God in that visible, nonstop way, singing hymns eternally. But we can have the concept that this is what we can do with our joy, with our gladness. Even if I go to work, when I do it for the glory of God, I'm joining the choir of heaven and worshiping him. But in a climactic way, this is why worship is so precious. And see, in the minds of people, it's all a big scattered thing. And they don't see joy. They just think of it as something that you have to do, something that's not too exciting, something that's too ritualistic. It's every single Sunday. It's twice a Sunday. It's for an hour and a half or so. The mind is scattered. But when your mind is clear, when your mind understands, wait, we're with God in heaven. We are with the angelic host. We are worshiping God along with Paul, who's worshiping God, and Moses, and Aaron, and Jeremiah, and David, Michael and Gabriel, names of angels that we know from heaven, that they might or might not be present right here with us, but we know that God is present right here with us. And so our minds can think clearly and should. But if we're full of pride, then our minds are scattered. He scatters the proud and the imagination of their hearts. And even as I say these things, someone who is sitting here who has a proud heart is saying, that's too good to be true. Or I don't really believe that. Because of this scattering in the imagination of the heart. Look what he does to the mighty. In the next verse, he says, he hath put down the mighty from their seats. When we look at pride and might, look at the flow. It starts with pride, and in pride we want might. Might is the end goal, and pride is like a tool. How can I have might? I'll have it through my pride. I want it. I will attain it. And so might is here like an end goal. It is the objective. It is the mark. It's a position. And it's a position, of course, of power. The idea of sitting on a throne. And look what God does. He hath put down the mighty from their seats. The idea, you find these mighty people in their thrones. It's like, finally I arrived. I have power. I have position. What does God do? He says, no. Not anymore. And we see God doing this again and again and again in God's word. So we see King Saul dethroned by the Philistines. We see King Elah dethroned by Zimri. And then Zimri is dethroned by God directly. Queen Ataliah, she is dethroned by Jehu. We find Belshazzar being dethroned by Darius. And history has many countless others who were so fond of might, and God comes and puts them down. That's what God does. To be put down is to be pulled down, to demolish, to throw down. And then he sends the rich empty away. Notice again, so connected with what these people in their pride need. They are rich, so it's like their hands are full and they're wanting more. They come, as it were, the idea is almost implied that they come before the Lord. Almost with if they are sent away with empty hands, it gives the implication, the implying thing is that they come with hands that are full. Perhaps you even imagine, well, maybe what they're with their hands full of is like a demand upon God, that they want their hands full of gold or silver or some possession. And what does God do? He sends them away empty. Now, beloved, put this together with what we saw just a few Sundays ago in Isaiah, where Isaiah says, God speaking, to come before him and to purchase wine and milk. And he says, without money and without price. He's saying, come with empty hands and I will fill them. You see, when we come with the lowliness of acknowledging, Lord, there is nothing in my hands. There are no notes saying how much I am owed. I deserve nothing. I have done nothing, only evil, Lord. I bring sins that I want emptiness in my hands from them. I leave them at the cross. And what does the Lord does to those? He sends them away with wine, with milk. Remember the context of Isaiah, with righteousness, with peace. That's hands that are very full. But we find here, he says that he sends the rich empty away. And so we see how God deals with the proud and mighty, as Mary is describing. And then notice, as we go to our second point in our transition here, notice that in this context, there are really two sets of mighty. There are these that God calls the mighty. The proud and the rich are in that category. But Mary, when she is describing God, he says that he is mighty. Look at verse 49. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things. And so Mary is really bringing two categories of mighty. God as the mighty with a capital M. He is the Almighty. And then there are the mighty of this world who think they are, who want to be, who come with demands before God, and we see how God deals with them. Now, the contrast further is this. The proud and the mighty in this world, disdain the lowly ones, the hungry ones. They are ones who oppress those very lowly ones. But we find in the text, as God presents himself as a mighty and these mighty ones that he sends back empty, we see how God in his might deals with the lowly ones. And so in our second point, we consider the humble and the hungry. And keep this in mind in a blessed way, thinking these are the ones that God in his might takes care of. These are the ones that God protects, that God provides. Now notice, this is why I began how I did. We are not born into this world as humble and hungry. We're born into this world as proud and mighty. Conversion is when your eyes are open and you acknowledge that pride is sin and might is only found in God and no other. This is why we speak of repentance being necessary. And faith, because it's one look to God in a faith way, by faith, that you realize, I don't want might for myself. I want the mighty one. And so before we go to our second point, just a couple questions. What are you seeking in life? It's very, very pertinent even when we think of Christmas. Many people are seeking their presents and they want to have hands filled with presents. And there's nothing wrong in giving presents. It's such an expression of our joy. If you love someone, you want to give. And it's a wonderful occasion to give because we're thinking of the great gift that God gave us, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I believe fills the hearts of people, even people who can't even understand why there's such a joyous strain. It is because of the Lord Jesus, and it will not go away because many Christians are so thankful for the coming of Christ that we will celebrate it no matter what. And to have a moment for celebration that makes us remember that we can celebrate all the time is so wonderful. The giving, the seeking. What are you seeking? Are you seeking might? Do you see in yourself a heart of pride that just wants more? You want to be more. You want to have more. And, of course, it's not wrong to want to be more loving and to want to be more godly. Remember, those are the ambitions that we're all supposed to have. But are you seeking might in this wrong way? Are you seeking riches in this wrong way? Well, with these thoughts, let's look to the second point. Look at what God does to the proud, to the humble and the hungry. Now, notice how the humble and the hungry, how they have access to the greatest source of power. We find in verse 52, God puts down the mighty in their seats and exalted them of low degree. And see, here you have the ones in low degree and they're being exalted. How? Not by the mighty of this world, but by God who is mighty. You see, this is the contrast that we see. God in his might, he cares for the little ones. And this already puts a paradigm in your mind. If God ever blesses you with riches in this world, with a position of power, because those things are not wrong. And if God were to call one among us who would be a president, a governor, or someone to have great influence in whatever sphere, well then, be in that might like God in his. Where you would see the lowly, where you'd see the hungry, and you would care for them. Because see, this is where the sin is. When a man has a high position and he uses this to oppress those who are lower, to look down upon them, to judge them, and not to love. That's not what God does. God in his high position, he that is mighty hath done great things. And what are the great things that he has done? Well, the first is that he has exalted them of low degree. And so the word low degree in the King James is very good. It is a word that can be translated humble. It can be translated lowly. because it literally means being low, being, just imagine somebody who feels so little about himself that he just falls on the ground, that he just has his, that he's not even crawling, he's just lying down flat before God. That's the whole idea of low degree. And what does God do? He raises that person up. He puts you standing on your feet where you can look upon him in the eye. God exalts the one who is in low degree. And it's precious to see in the text. See, Mary said, this is who I am. I'm a handmaid. I'm his bondwoman. I'm of low estate. And what has God done? He has exalted her to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. And this is, beloved, what he does. He's done this throughout all of history. Think of William Carey. He was a shoemaker in England, a cobbler. He would make shoes his whole life. But little by little, his heart burned with a desire for the lost, that they would know about Christ. Even as a shoemaker, he started studying Greek and Hebrew so he could understand the Bible better. And little did he know that God was preparing him to be a missionary to India, the first one who would translate dozens of languages, the Bible, into dozens of languages of the natives. And William Carey became the founding missionary in India. There's a college there in his name still today. Many, many, many languages have the Bible because of William Carey. He was of low degree, but the Lord exalted him. And the same thing can be said about so many. From the lowliness of slavery, Joseph becomes the giver of bread to that known world of the day. We look at the lowliness of God's people in the wilderness. No, not of God's people, but of Moses. He was in the wilderness tending sheep. That was a very lowly position. But God makes Moses to be the deliverer of his people out of Egypt. Remember those lowly lepers who were outside of Samaria thinking they would die between having to be in Samaria, they were dying because of hunger. And outside of Samaria, there were the enemies of Assyria who were besieging the city. But God used those lowly lepers to be the bearers of good tidings that the Assyrians weren't there anymore. So they were exalted. One story that we see this too is in Naaman, how God uses his little servant girl. She was of such low estate, but she becomes exalted in that passage because she's the one who gives her master the idea to go into Israel to be healed. And Naaman goes and is healed. And it's interesting that in that story we find the very opposite. Remember that Elijah had a servant called Gehazi. Gehazi's the one who aspires greatness, and he wants the silver that Naaman has to pay, and he goes after it and lies to obtain it. But he's the one who, in desiring riches, is turned back empty-handed. And not even empty-handed, but with leprosy himself. So we see that happening in the life of Gehazi. But we see that little servant girl being lowly, but being exalted. But then it says, of course, that for the hungry, he provides good things. It says the hungry. The hungry is somebody who, of course, has a basic need. It's the idea of craving after something. And what does God do? He fills the one who craves. With what? With good things. So God does to each precisely what he needs. Precisely what is necessary. The humble are exalted. The hungry are filled. And then when he brings Israel, he says Israel is helped. Now the word helped in verse 54 that we have in the King James, holpen, is a very difficult word to translate. It's not just helped in the sense of giving assistance. It is in the sense of holding, in the sense of lending support. And that's perhaps why the Old English translated holpen. This is how God helps. He helps by lending his support, by helping to carry, not just giving instruction and giving some rules, but really coming to Israel and carrying his people. And so we have this blessing in this passage, what God does. The question that we have before us is, what category of people do you fit? It's so encouraging to think that to be part of the humble, to be part of the hungry, in essence, is simply for you to acknowledge who you are, for you to acknowledge what you need. Even though we're born into this world, like I said, with that pride and with that seeking of might, the reality that we're sinning in so doing, just the reality that is sinful, you see, is what we need to do so that we're in the category of the humble. We're not really doing anything. We use the word doing, but it isn't doing in terms of achieving. This is why many people mistake faith with works. Faith is you simply acknowledging a reality. There's no sweat and there's no effort. There's no building of anything. There's really no good works that you're really forming. You're just simply acknowledging. You see, we're born into this world with pride. What does it mean then to be part of the humble is to say, Lord, I acknowledge I am proud by birth. Lord, I acknowledge I'm seeking possessions and power. Lord, I acknowledge all this by nature puts me in the category of the mighty and of the proud. And you see, when you acknowledge that, you're being humble. You're being lowly. You're acknowledging that all of that is sin and you want no part of it. You see, there's no real doing in the sense of an effort. It is simply an acknowledging. And this is what, again, puts the difference between the Christian who is supposed to be humble and the non-Christian. That's the one thing that by nature we don't want to do. We don't want to acknowledge that we're in sin, in our pride. We want to continue in that way. And so long as we do, we're not humble. We're not lowly. And so God's word calls us to acknowledge we need to be. We need to acknowledge the truth about who we are. And in so doing, and this is the glorious thing, in acknowledging, Lord, I am lowly because I have nothing. All of those pretenses were all my sin. They were my seeking things. Lord, forgive me. I am really just your servant, and I want to be a bondservant. And many people are afraid of going there because they feel that'll be low. People will step on me. But see what the text declares. This is when you will be exalted. You will be taken, as it were, by the hand. You'll be helped. The Lord will carry you. He will say, you're mine. I will provide you everything you need. I will fill you with good things. And you see what God is doing. He's helping the scattered imagination not to be so scattered and help us realize it's so safe to serve Jesus. It is not just safe, it's the right thing to do. It's the only sane thing to do, to receive Him for who He is and acknowledge He's a God who keeps His word. In a summary, this is what we hope to see when Zechariah gives his declaration of praise. What he exalts, if we summarize it all, it is the whole principle of God keeping His word, therefore His faithfulness. But I just want to end in conclusion that looking again at Mary's declaration, it is an exaltation of God's mercy. And see, this is why it is His mercy. If we come into this world proud, arrogant, mighty, we don't deserve to be exalted. We don't deserve to be filled with good things. We deserve punishment. We deserve this dealing of scattering, this being sent away with empty hands. But God is so gracious, And he has opened our eyes. And I pray that he opens other eyes and keeps on opening our eyes. Christians, we need to realize we're never free of all pride and free of all seeking of might. It's a continuous dying to those pursuits. And that the Lord would open our eyes to see, Lord, I want to be lowly. I want to be acknowledge my need. I am hungry for more of thy word, hungry for thee. And God declares what he will give. That's why it's mercy. We don't deserve it, but he gives it to his own. We don't deserve his word, but he gives it because he's merciful. He's gracious. And he's not just giving it to people who are lowly in the sense that they're not acknowledging it, but lowly also in the sense that we have rebelled and fallen short of the glory of God. So his mercy reaches us even into our rebellion and brings us to himself and says, I will fill you up. I will exalt you. And it's what he did in the coming of Christ. Because Jesus came into this world, there is a Savior for sinners. And I pray that each and every one of us would have our part with him. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank thee. We thank thee, Lord, that in Mary's praising thee for thy mercy, we find, Lord, a reality of who we are by nature, but the grace that is found in thee by mercy. And we pray, Lord, that we would be ever seeking this humility, this lowliness, this acknowledgement, Lord, that in and of ourselves we have nothing and we can produce nothing. But Lord, how we thank thee that thou hast done everything in sending us the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a Savior who is perfect, who is pure, who is holy, who lived the life that we could not live and died that sacrificial death that we need so that our sins are forgiven, pardoned, and cleansed. And so, Lord, we pray that thou would fill our hands with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts, Lord, with a knowledge of Christ. Fill our minds with the clarity of Scripture to serve thee through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou would help each and every one of us to have this joy, to have this certainty that we belong to thee because of Christ and not because of anything we've done, for there's nothing that can be done, but trusting that Christ has done everything. We pray and thank thee all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.